All right, have a seat, grab your Bibles, and turn to Revelation chapter 10 and chapter 11. It's page 1068, in the blue Bible on the floor in front of you. I told the first service to grab a Red Bull because there's a lot going to be coming at you. And I feel like I overwhelmed them with a fire hose this morning. So I'm going to take a deep breath and slow down a little bit. And because we don't have anything on the other end of this service today, and we can, except for an important game. I get it. That big celebration of that. 4:30. Awesome. I can add stuff then. All right. Now, I ended up talking a little bit like the Gilmore Girls, this morning, first service, but we're going to slow it right down here. It's going to get really good. Oh, I love this passage of Scripture. I love the book of Revelation. I've been swimming in it for months now, and I hope that in amidst all of these kaleidoscope of images that you're starting to see that there is a distinct message of discipleship for you today. This isn't all just futuristic things that's going to happen when you're not around, but this is for us today. And I know that God has something for us today. We're gonna talk about three or four visions this morning. We got this really big, mighty angel, the first of chapter 10. Then we have this little, tiny, sweet and sour squirrel that John eats. We'll talk about how that fits in with the next story, which is about the two witnesses, because there's some sweet and sour elements to that story. And then we got the seventh trumpet, the one trumpet that we're all longing for, the trumpet when Jesus comes back. Just remember, though, just the breakdown of the book of Revelation. As we've been saying, that there's three sets of sevens. There's the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And remember we said we don't read Revelation chronologically? Well, I don't. But these are distinct periods of time. The last days, the tribulation, right now, the time before when Jesus came the first time, the time he comes the second time. And it's describing that time from a distinct perspective. It's circular thinking rather than linear thinking. So we can't read Revelation linear like we are in North America. We have to read it like circular, like most of the Bible, most of the world today. And so when we read the seven seals, we come out and see the distinct period of time from when Jesus came the first time, we come the second time from a distinct perspective. And the same as the seven trumpets and same with the seven bowls we're going to get to in a few weeks. But we did the six trumpets last week. And I remember we said that the breakdown of the trumpets was very similar to the seven seals. He clusters the four together, like in the seven seals, it was the four horsemen. And last week, he clustered the four together. And then he did something distinct with five. And then he did something distinct with six. And then there's this interlude where he has some other visions. And then there's the seventh and final one, right? In the seven seals, it was the 144,000. That was that interlude. And the great multitude. And then he comes back to the seventh seal. And in this one, we see the same thing. He clusters one, two, and three, and four together. He's something distinct with five. And then there was that locust, the unseen army led by Satan. And that was, and then the number six, and then the interlude in seven. And we said that the first six trumpets one through six, were a distinct message of discipleship to the five compromising churches in Revelation. And they were wake-up calls. Remember that? They were wake-up calls. There's Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, and Laodicea, which get some heavy rebuke from Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And that was a message of a wake-up call for them. And we saw that God wakes us up by surrounding us with the destructive effects of sin. He shows us the destructive work of Satan, and he stops that thing which is destroying our soul. And that's the six trumpets. And he was a message to those five churches to wake up. Make me first priority of your life. But then the interlude and the seventh trumpet is that trumpet we're all longing for, the return of Christ, is a message of encouragement for the two churches that Jesus gives a hug to. Remember in the Revelation 2 and 3, there's only two churches that get Jesus. It's like Jesus hugs them because they're in the fellowship of the suffering. There is no instruction. There's no rebuke. It's like, I get it. You're right there with me. And so it's Smyrna and Philadelphia. And so today, we are in Revelation chapter 10 and 11, and this interlude, this this new vision that he receives, and then the seventh, and it's a message of encouragement for these two churches. And it's a message to continue to do the thing that's closest to God's heart, evangelism. So, I haven't always been a lead pastor. I was a youth pastor for a number of years. 8 years I was a youth pastor in Moncton, New Brunswick. And after those 8 years, so I went to Bible school, then I was a youth pastor, then I went back to seminary. And then after seminary, I went and became a lead pastor. But while I was in Moncton, God blessed me with an amazing ministry there. We had positive kids. I had a middle school ministry on Friday night. We had a high school ministry on Tuesday night, and a young adults ministry on Sunday. And I was always, as youth pastors are, like Pastor Josh is, trying to accumulate resources and people and things that you can use in the ministry, props and things like that. And one of the things that I needed occasionally for ministry was a truck. You know, if we were going on a retreat and we were going to pile the kids and go, you know, an hour out of town to a camp, and well, I wanted a truck to throw all the gear in and we could pile in the vehicles because everyone brings all kinds of gear. If we were doing a food drive, you know, we need a truck. If we're going to move something large, if we're going to go help someone move, we needed a truck. So handful of times a year, I needed a truck. And now, how many East Coast friends do I have here? People from the East Coast? Anyone? Well, okay, I'll tell you something then, that on the East Coast, trucks are not as plentiful as they are here. Almost everyone in here has a truck, and any of you will lend me your truck. So our church in Moncton was probably about the same size, and we had probably about three trucks in the whole church. And so it was a valuable resource. But I'll never forget, there was this guy named Frank. And Frank was a godly man. He served on our board a number of times. And he always told me, Brent, if you ever need my truck, here it is. It's God's truck. It's not my truck. If you ever need it for ministry, I'm a great example for using your worldly wealth for kingdom stuff, but he's always truck. So I would call him up and say, oh, I got this retreat. Oh, yeah, absolutely. You use my truck. And it was this 1991 gray and purple Chevy truck. A little bit of rust on it. It wasn't shiny. It had no supercharged bling to it. It was a blue-collar truck. You know, you can spend a fortune to make a truck really nice, and you can buy a house out east sometimes for the much you can buy it, pay on a really, really nice truck here. But this was just a normal blood scratches on it, and he called it his old girl. Hey, my old girl. Yeah, you can use my old girl. Yeah. You can use that for your ministry. Yeah, it's all right. So every once in a while, I would use this truck for ministry. Well, for 8 years. And then around the last few months of my time there, as I already announced my resignation and I was going to go to seminary and then go on to become a lead pastor, I was talking with a friend of mine in the church, and we were just kind of musing about my ministry there and talking about the highlights and the good things and the people that God used and the people that were always available. And I said, man, you know, Frank, he was awesome. He just always lent me that old girl of his, that old truck for every ministry. And it was a great truck, and we used it. And this guy I was talking with, who kind of knew a lot about everyone in the church, he says, I just want to tell you this. You're leaving now, so I can tell you this. Do you know how much Frank is worth? Like, meaning, do you know how much money he makes or has? And I was like, well, you know, I kind of think, oh, he lives in a small bungalow, and he kind of fixes and tinkers with cars, and he's got a little gun collection. He travels a little bit, but, you know, I said a number, and he retired. And he goes, not even close. Not even close. Try $2 million this guy has. I was like, what? And he says, you should see what he gives the church. And I'm like, are you kidding me? So I learned all this as I'm exiting. And then I started musing about this and about every time I said, hey, can I use your truck? And I thought for a moment, why on earth would he have an old 1991 gray and purple, a little bit rusty, no supercharged bling to it, old truck? Why would he use that? He could afford anything on the lot and then some. But why would he own an old truck like this? Well, when we get to the book of Revelation, we see that God is worth his wealth is far much more than $2 million. In Revelation chapter 4, we see that he's the creator of everything. He takes nothing and he creates something, and as much of something that he wants from nothing. And that means he's got a lot of resources. In chapter 5, we saw the angels who are surrounding the God who is at the center of it all, and they are saying, all power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. I mean, he owns it all. I mean, when you see in the book of Revelation, when you can take a planet and you can chuck it through the cosmos, when you can take the earth and you can shake it, when you can take something, nothing, and create something, you have unlimited resources. Far much more than $2 million. He can do anything and use anything to accomplish his will. Yet, when he chooses to do the one thing that is closest to his heart, he chooses to use an old truck. And the thing that is closest to his heart, we see in the person of Jesus when he walked on this earth as God become flesh, that Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to bring and proclaim salvation to people. I came for evangelism, to bring the good news to people. And when he chooses to do that, he chooses an unlikely resource. In our passage today, we're going to see this is the only time in the book of Revelation where people repent and turn to God. And how does that happen? What resource does he use? Well, he chooses, pun intended, his old girl, the bride of Christ, you and me, an old truck. So Revelation 10 and 11 is quite a kaleidoscope of visions, but it's meant to inspire those two persevering churches to get out there and be a faithful witness. Get out there and be a faithful witness. Chapter 11 is all about get out there and be a faithful witness. And as you do that, you can count on some things. And we're going to outline those in a pretty dramatic and apocalyptical way. So we're going to read chapter 10 and chapter 11. We're not going to read it like we typically do. Typically, we read the whole chunk and then we go back and dissect it. We're going to read it just kind of vision by vision and go through it like that. Chapter 10 is really just a preamble that sets the stage for the main message of chapter 11. Get out there and be a faithful witness. Get out there and be a faithful witness. All right, let's start in Revelation chapter 10. We'll read the first 7 verses. He sees this mighty angel. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Okay, so remember, this is between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, this new vision, this interlude. And then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, and he was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. And listen to this description. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. We'll talk about that in a second. We get to that at the end of the chapter. And he planted his right foot in the sea and his left foot on the land. It's pretty big. And he gave a loud shout like a roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. We'll get back to that. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write it down, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Okay. And then the angel I had seen standing in the sea and on the land raised up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea that is all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay. So here's John. he hears these six trumpet blasts, their wake-up calls to the five complacent churches to get it right with the Lord, and God's trying to wake them up, and he has this interlude, this vision, and all of a sudden it's this powerful, mighty angel that is appearing to him, and it's screaming with a lion and thunder. Okay, so we're meant to see this. It's just like terrifying. And John's about to write it down. He says, "No, don't write that down." Okay. Now I'm going to about to date some of you, everyone over 40. I am going to quote a line from a kids' TV show that was on CBC when I was a kid, and I want you to tell me what TV show this kids' TV show this is. Okay, here's the quote. Look up, way up. There's some pictures. The Friendly Giant. You remember the Friendly Giant? And there he is right there, and he's just this really big kind of go-lucky guy. Look up, way up. Back when TV was really cool, right? And they used puppets on TV, no like this animation stuff. But this creature that John sees here doesn't look so friendly. Look how terrifying this is. He's robed in a cloud, a rainbow above his head. It's meant to see that he's like way up there. He's so big that he's got to put one foot on the land and one foot in the sea. And when he speaks, it's like a roar of a lion. It's like a shout of thunder. And there's seven thunders that come from his mouth. Wait a sec. Back up. Track with me here for a second here. There's another set of thunders? There's another set of seven? What? And he says, don't write it down. He's like, rah, 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 rah. And he's like, okay. He's like, no, don't tell that to the people. Wait a second, just track with me here. We have the seven seals. We have the seven trumpets, which we're in now. We're going to talk about the seven bowls. But in between there's supposed to be another set of seven that he doesn't reveal to us. That he says, don't write that down. Which tells me something on one level, that we can't read the book of Revelation chronologically because there's a gap. And what is that gap about? And look at verse number 7. It says the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, and there's a mystery. The seventh angel sounding his trumpet is at the end of chapter 11, and that's the return of Christ. And so there's this mystery to Christ's return that he's not revealing to us. That's why Jesus said over and over and over and over again, don't be deceived. You're not going to figure it out. You're not going to map. You can't put a map and say, here's what's going to happen. This. You can't make a movie about it, Left Behind. You can't. There's my shot. But more importantly, this tells us something very important about God. That there are some things about God that we cannot handle. It's like a roar of a lion, these thunders. He's like, oh, you want me to write that down? And he's like, no, don't tell the people that. There's some things about God that we can't handle. How many ever seen A Few Good Men? Tom Cruise, Nicolas Cage. Nicolas Cage is on the stand, and then Tom Cruise has that line, you can't handle the truth. It's a famous line. There's some things, there's some truths about God that we can't handle. There's some things about God that we can't ingest, that we can't digest, that we can't take in. If we need to know the answer to everything about God, following to him will be impossible. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. Yeah, there's some things that we can understand about who he is, and particularly about Revelation, we can understand, but there's some things we can't. We just need to leave that with God, and we just need to be ready. There is a distinct message of discipleship for us in this. Yes, there are some answers to our questions, but there are gaps that we can't handle. And maybe God is withholding those things because it would kill us just to tell us. But God, here's the most amazing thing. But God always has a message that we can digest, that we can ingest, a morsel of truth that we can apply as fuel for our spiritual lives. And look what happens next. What's in this big giant angel's hand? A little scroll. And he says, take it and eat it. Let's read it in verse number 8. He says, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more and says, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. And so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said, take it and eat it, and it will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. It must have been McDonald's. And I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, and languages. Okay, just hold on for a second here. So we can't ingest the thunderstorm that was in Revelation chapter 4, which started at the throne room of God. We can't just ingest all of God, but we can digest this small morsel of truth, this little scroll, this simple message. And there's some sweet and sour elements to it, as we're going to see in Revelation chapter 11. Now, I don't know about you, how many of you have ever tried to eat a thunderstorm? Anyone ever tried to eat a thunderstorm? I'm surprised. No. I think they would make a good YouTube video anyway. Like someone, you know, next time there's that big prairie storm, have just run out in the middle of a field and just like, just trying to eat a thunderstorm. Like, of course you can't eat a thunderstorm. But this is an amazing picture of the holiness of God. Do you see it? This is why I chose this image of Revelation, because it's this image that keeps coming back. Starts in Revelation 4 about the throne room of God, and there's peals of thunder and this thunderstorm, and it's so overwhelming. And here it is, this angel is like speaking thunder. This is about the holiness of God. Do you see this? God is beyond us. He's other than us. He's in a different form than us. Another powerful existence beyond us. And if we can't ingest him, we can't eat thunder, we can't eat a lightning storm. Of course we can't. Because if we do, it would just destroy us. Even if the lightning came through us, it would just destroy us. Just like thunder is set apart from some sort of palatable food that we can eat. And ingest, we can't understand all there is to know about God or Revelation. But because of his great mercy and his grace, which is the most amazing thing in the Word, we would know nothing of God unless he revealed himself to us. Unless he had a small morsel of truth that we could ingest, that we could eat. And that's the whole beauty of Christ coming to this earth. He is that Word of become flesh that we can ingest. We can understand the small portion of God. Sorry, I'm getting excited. He gives us this small morsel of revelation about himself that we can eat and apply as fuel for our spiritual lives. You can't eat thunder. But you can eat what God gives you. You can't eat all the holiness of God, but you can eat the small morsel of truth that he wants to give you. Some of you, that was worth the price of admission this morning. You've been trying to answer all these questions. God this, God why this. Maybe you can't ingest it. Maybe you can't understand all of the answers. But you can apply this little truth right here and understand this little proof, the truth, this little scroll. Do you see why John speaks in symbols, just as a footnote? Do you see why John and Jesus here is speaking in symbolic language? He could have just said, God is beyond you, he's holy, you can't understand him, just accept that fact. Instead, he paints this amazing picture, this Lord of the Rings type picture of this angel. He's speaking thunder and he's roaring like a lion and he can't take it in. But then you can eat that. What an amazing picture. But this message that John ingests, he eats, has some sweet elements to it and some sour elements. And we see those sweet and sour elements in the very next story about what it means to be a faithful witness. Get out there and be a faithful witness, he's saying. And as you do that, you can count on some things. There's going to be some sweet things, and there's going to be some sour things. Let's read, what are they? Revelation chapter 11, let's read those 13 verses about the two witnesses. All right. I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. Okay, pause right there for a second. In the Old Testament, the temple was the meeting place for God, for the people, right? You had the Holy of Holies and the holy place and then the outer court, okay? Where is the place where God dwells in the New Testament? What does the New Testament say? Where does God dwell? Where's that temple now? Right here, exactly. Right here. He's 1 Corinthians 3 says, you are that temple. Paul says, you are that temple. God dwells, Jesus dwells in you now. That's the amazing thing about Jesus coming to this earth, okay? So keep that in mind here as we read this, okay? Go measure the temple, the people of God, the altar, the same altar that offered incense and prayers, okay? And the worshipers, okay? My church, go measure them. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. We'll explain what that means in a sec. And then I will appoint my, how many witnesses? Two, remember that. Two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay, I want to stop right there just for a second because I want to bracket something. We're going to come back to it. We don't have time to go into it today. 42 months is the exact same time as 1,260 days, 3.5 years, okay? We see this number again next week when we talk about the dragon, the beast that is fighting against Jesus, the exact same amount of time. Revelation 12, 6, you can see it. And then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 to 7, we see that's the same amount of time that the beast from the sea is attacking Christ's followers. We're going to get into that next week. We don't have time to, we'll just bracket that here, okay? All right, so they're prophesying for 1260 days. It's a period of time. They are the two olive trees or the olive branches, and they are the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies, and this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens. See if you can figure out who he's talking about from the Old Testament. They have a power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time when they are prophesying. And they have the power to turn the waters to blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss, the trumpet five, will attack them, overpower them, and kill them. The same beast that we're going to talk about next week with the unholy trinity in chapter 12. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of the life of God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And here we go, the only time in Revelation where people repent and turn to God, and the survivors were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Wow. What is going on there? Remember, I said this is a message of discipleship to those two churches to get out there and be a faithful witness. Now, if you read this through a futuristic lens, if you read this through a chronological lens of like Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, all this is happening in a period of time in the future yet to come, you think that this is going to happen at CNN someday, there's going to be these two Billy Graham type figures that are going to be preaching, and then everyone's going to go, yeah, awesome, and then they're going to be killed, and then for 3.5 days they're going to watch their bodies, and they're not going to be able to bury them, and then all of a sudden they're going to raise from the dead, and then go up into heaven. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think that that's what's going to happen here. This isn't a futuristic. Remember I said, Revelation is for today. It's a prophetic message of discipleship today. The problem with seeing it, I would say, with the futuristic perspective, is that they pick and choose the things that they want to be symbolic. They would say, oh, that's literally 3.5 days. Those are literally somebody standing by the temple in Jerusalem, and literally they're going to die, and literally they're going to rise. But then they read other parts of Revelation symbolically, and they cherry-pick things that they want to. But the worst part about reading it that way is it has nothing to say to the seven churches or to us today. So what if you see on CNN two people preaching, and then they die, and what are you going to say? Well, it's something to do with Revelation. Like, how are you going to apply that to your life? I'm going to continually get us to ask this question. How do the seven churches hear this? Remember, this is a letter first to the seven churches. How are they hearing this for their situation in their place? Now, picture yourself in one of the seven churches. There's a map of the seven churches. We had this before Christmas. It's just basically on a mail route, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all in that order, and they're in that order in Revelation. And there's Patmos, where John was in prison because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He writes a letter, and it's from Jesus. And then John must send someone on this journey, and it goes, and I don't know how long it would spend in a church, maybe a week, 2, a month, who knows, at this church. They go into church Sunday morning, the sermon is canceled, and what do we have? A direct message from Christ to us. Oh, man, okay. Like, and you are sitting there on pins and needles, you're sitting there on eggshells, and you're wondering, what is Jesus going to say to us? It says, to the seven churches, and it lists them off in Revelation chapter 1. And you're thinking, okay, oh, Ephesus, ooh, they didn't get off so well. That was a pretty hard rebuke to them, you know, like, you're forsaking your first love, and then you're sitting there in your Smyrna, and you're hearing all of these read, not just yours read. Not you're hearing all of the seven churches read, and all Jesus is saying this to this church and this to this church, and he's saying good things to some, but he's saying some harsh rebuke to others. And you're sitting there going, "What's my grade? What's my report card?" And Jesus is making your report card public. Whew. How would you like that in school? Teacher gets up and reads, and here's what you're doing well, and here's what you're not doing well. How many remember back to grade 12? Remember that back that far, grade 12? Back to your graduation at grade 12? Anyone remember that? Do you remember who was valedictorian in your class? I certainly do. I remember. His name is Aaron Dondale. Don't know where he is now, but I remember. You know, and I understand valedictorian is like kind of like the model student. You know, he's good grades, but he's also involved in the community and a good character and all that. And he's kind of like the crescendo student that gives a speech at the closing ceremonies. When these seven churches heard Jesus read the report cards, they know full well who is top of the class and who needs to go back to summer school. Right? They get, wait a second, Smyrna and Philadelphia receive hugs from Jesus. The rest of them, it's like going around the George Foreman. The other five are like, oh, we need to go back to summer school. How many faithful churches did Jesus hug? Two. Philadelphia and Smyrna. How many faithful witnesses are in this story? Two. Huh. Interesting. This is a parable. Chapter 11 in Revelation functions like a parable. Jesus told parables. It's a story representing these faithful witnesses and what's going to happen in their life as they stay faithful witness to Christ, and consequently, all those individuals who are persevering in their faith to be a faithful witness for Christ. And so the message is for us today. Just look at the terms that he uses for these two faithful witnesses. They can't be some sort of Billy Graham type figure. Look at the terms he uses. The witness, the lampstand, the olive branches, they stand, the temple. The witness, what is the term associated with Jesus in Revelation 1? That he's the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. And so he's saying that these two individuals are, are mini-me's. They're clones of me. The lampstands, he calls them in here. What do we know in Revelation? What are the lampstands? The churches. The olive branches. In Zechariah chapter 4, we learn that these are representatives of God. They're God's servants. They're extensions of him. They stand, it says. That's very important. Verse number 4. See, it says, they stand before the Lord of the earth. Remember at the end of chapter 6, we see all of these seals going on, and we get to the end of it, and it's like the very question that we're asking is, who can stand? And then chapter 7, we answer that question with the 144,000 and the great multitude. God's elect can stand. It says we see them standing, and they are standing, and they are standing. So these are God's elect, his the ones that are standing. And the temple, the metaphor in the New Testament for the church, we are his temple, the place where God dwells on earth. Paul said, you yourselves are God's temple. So these two witnesses are God's faithful, persevering church, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and then consequently anyone else who is persevering in their faith as well and facing persecution. But notice one thing about the temple that he says. This is interesting. He says this, go measure the temple of God and the altar and the worshipers. But he says this is really odd, right? But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it will be given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. We'll get into the 42 months later. What? The temple is what? Us. Right? God, the place where God dwells on earth right now, us. He says, go measure the church, my church, but don't count that part over there. If you know anything about the temple, there's the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then there's the outer court. Don't count the outer court, which is the larger part. Just count this part. Wait a second. What is he saying? Is he saying that there is a part of God's church that looks like it's part of God's church, that claims that it's part of God's church, but God doesn't really count it? It's going to be trampled by the Gentiles, which is the world? That it's letting the world philosophies trample the truth of God's word? Who's he talking about there? The five compromising churches. The five compromising churches that are allowing wickedness and Jezebel into their church. God has, I'm going to be careful how I say this. No, I'll say it this way. God has no use for those taking up space in his church. He doesn't count you. He lets you stick around, but he doesn't count you. And the reason, the way you know you're just taking up space is that if you're not a faithful witness, I don't know about you, but I don't want Jesus to say of me, they're just taking up space. They look like they're the church, but they're not. Just don't count on them. Now, this is my true church here. Oof. That's a whole illustration about the wheat and the weeds that Jesus talked about. There's weeds growing among the wheat. Very similar to that. But this is a parable. This is a parable of God's faithful witness. As you are a faithful witness, you can count on two things. There's going to be a sweet thing, and there's going to be a sour thing. The sweet thing is this, is that God is going to be with you in a powerful way. In verses 5 and 6, he describes two Old Testament characters. Listen to what he says. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have a power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Remember, John swims in the Old Testament text, and so does the writer, the readers of this, the seven churches. Who is John talking about there? Who is he referencing? Elijah and Moses, the same two were at the transfiguration in Jesus. Elijah and Moses. If you were to pick two super heavyweights from the Old Testament that God was with in a powerful way, it would be Elijah and Moses. Can you just quickly, Elijah on Mount Carmel, the Baal worshipers are like, God, bring down fire. And then he just like pours all his water over the altar, and he's like, brings down fire to heaven. That's that some power of God right there. It says he also has the power to shut up the earth, the sky, and make it not rain. Where was he last summer in Alberta? We needed Elijah around. Just make it stop raining. And then Moses, I mean, we can read the whole Exodus, the story of Moses. I mean, that parting the Red Sea, but bringing the plagues. There wouldn't be two individuals, these super heavyweights in the Old Testament that God was with in a powerful way. And so he's using these as symbols in the Old Testament, telling them that when you align yourself with the things of God and the things that are closest to his heart, God is with you in a powerful way. Whoa. Now, has this ever happened to you? You're in a party or a social setting, and you're starting to have a conversation. You're having a conversation with someone, and it's about a subject that you're not really into, but you're trying to stay engaged because you're trying to like be selfless, and you're like, yeah, I like underwater basket weaving too. Yeah, that's super fun. Yeah, Gilmore Girls are awesome. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, and you're like, yeah, that's really good. But then all of a sudden. Like, and you just kind of keep the conversation going, but then all of a sudden, like, you hear another conversation going on over there on the other side of the room, and you hear one word that, like perks up your interest, because it's, like right resonates with your heart. You're like, for me, it's like if you heard the word hunting, or like football, maybe some of you are like, what? And you're like, you quick wrap up the conversation here, and they're like, yeah, we'll have to get together and do some underwater basketball weaving. And then you jump in and did you say hunting? Let's make some plans. Yeah, let me tell you some stories. Right? Maybe that's never happened to you. Here's the thing. When we start talking about being involved in the things that are closest to God's heart, evangelism, he came to seek and to save the lost, it's like God like goes, what? Did somebody say like seek and save the lost? Did someone say evangelism? Like, I'm going to go and engulf myself into this conversation, and the God from Revelation chapter 4, who has unlimited resources, is going to be there in a powerful way. When we start moving towards evangelism, God pays attention and is with us in a powerful way. That's pretty sweet. I read this story about this pastor in Haiti, and he grew up in Haiti. He didn't have a whole lot, but... He was all about the gospel, all about taking it to bringing salvation, proclaiming salvation to the people. And he just loved Jesus, but he had next to nothing. And so he said when he prayed the prayer that we prayed this morning, give us this day our daily bread, he meant I need bread today. Okay? So like that's how poor he was. And he had this old truck, ironically. We're talking about old trucks today. He had this old little Datsun truck. So old, it was held together with duct tape and bubble gum, and he would drive that, he said, for his ministry, probably about 20 to 50 kilometers a day, just taking the gospel to places where it needed to go, and the truck was great. And he said there were certain times in his ministry when he was in Haiti where he would go out to that truck, and that gas gauge was below E, and the light was on. And we know what that means, right? You get to a gas station soon. What do you got, 50K? Maybe 100K if you're lucky, right? Depends on what vehicle it is. He said he would go out, and every single day, it would be below E, the light would be on. He would say, pray, give us this day our daily bread, and he would turn that, and then the truck would start. He said there were periods of his time where he did that for 4 months, without putting a single drop of petroleum in the gas tank. Because it ran on what? The power of God. Zero emissions. Yeah, I think God has a solution for that one. Anyway, we won't go there. It ran on the power of God. When we start aligning ourselves with God and what is close to his heart, he has unlimited resources. What are we scared about? That's pretty sweet. Well, There's also a sour component to this story, as you can probably tell. There's a sweet thing that God is going to be with you in a powerful way, but the sour element is that it will cost you because Satan hates you. And we see this in the last part of this little parable story here. This beast from the abyss that we talked about in the fifth trumpet that came up with this locust army goes on to attack these individuals, his church. And we're going to talk about this. We're going to bracket this. We're going to come back to Satan next week in chapter 12 and 13. Talk about the unholy trinity that is warring against the holy trinity. But notice something about this little story here, that when these witnesses are killed, it's very eerily familiar to Jesus' death and resurrection, isn't it? They die for 3 days, 3.5 days, and then they rise again, and the people come to salvation. Now, does that mean every time I open my mouth and I talk about Jesus to someone that I'm going to die? Not necessarily, no. But it could happen. Just keep in mind, I've always told us this, that persecution is the MO for most believers since the resurrection. Today, you ask our brothers today and sisters in the underground church in China if it's going to cost them. Last week, the leader of the Chinese government said, by the end of 2020, Christianity will be eradicated from my country. You ask them if they're going to go out on the street and talk about Jesus, if it's going to be a cost to them. It might even cost them their life. I think so. You ask our brothers and sisters in India right now who have just made it to the top 10 list of the most dangerous places in the world to live as a Christian, where Christians are dying there. There's a cost. And yes, it very well could cost you your life. But I think there's something else going on here. This all stems back to something else that Revelation is referring here. What did Jesus call us to do every single day as believers? It's in every single one of the Gospels. He says, do this daily. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Remember that? Daily. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There's a cost. And what's the one thing that we do as a church in the New Testament to symbolize that that's going to be a trajectory moment in our life, that we're going to do that for the rest of our life? What's the one symbol that we do? Baptism. What do I say every single time that we go into the tank? We're telling a story. We're telling a story of what Jesus did. He died and he rose again. And here's what Jesus is doing in my life. I am dying to my sin. I'm resurrecting to new life. He's telling them here to live out your baptism in front of others to the point of denying yourself, taking up your cross and following me, to the point of it might actually cost you your life. But it might mean that people are going to gloat over you. Do you see that in the story? Where people are high-fiving each other saying, yeah, look at those lame Christians. It's going to cost you maybe your reputation. It might cost you your life. But live out your baptism. Do you see that? I'll remind us of my buddy Tim. Tim, remember I told you about Tim many weeks ago? This guy I grew up with and took the bus to school with him. He's a follower of Jesus, but he was a little developmentally challenged. He just loved Jesus. Remember that day on the bus I was telling you about with those cool boys at the back of the bus? We're trying to get Tim to say something derogatory and explicit about women. Come on, Tim, say it. Come on, Tim, say it. And they were like gloating over him. And the guy finally reached, come on, Tim, we're going to get Tim to say it. Come on, Tim, you can say it. You can say it. And Tim is just sitting there getting visibly agitated for 5 minutes. And then I'm sitting across from him and I see it. And then all of a sudden he just stands up and explodes. He says, I'm not going to say it. The back of the bus. I'm not going to say it. I'm a Christian. 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 He was living out his baptism. He was dead to self, but resurrected to Christ. And it was costing him. Maybe not his life at that point, but certainly people were gloating over him. Many times We're not a faithful witness because we don't want the cost associated with it. But there's a cost to it. And he's clear on that. It will cost you because Satan hates you. We see this beast that rises from the abyss from the trumpet five that we're going to talk about next week. And we're going to bracket this and come back to it next week because we just don't have time to talk about this. But just to say this today, that there's this correlation between what's going on in the spiritual realm and the battle going on there with what's going on in the physical realm here. If you're facing physical trials here, it's because Satan hates your guts. We're going to talk about that next week. He is warring against Jesus and against his followers. And he may get a few punches in, but he is not going to win this fight. And as it says in Genesis, he may bruise your heel, but you're going to crush his head in Christ. We'll get into that next week. This unholy Trinity that's battling against the Holy Trinity, which is why you face difficulties in life. That's the sourness of it. If you're going to be a faithful witness for Christ, put a bullseye on your back because Satan hates you. He's coming at you with everything that he's got, the full locust from the fifth trumpet there. He's coming at you. He hates you. And then we have the most amazing verse in the book of Revelation, verse 13. It says, there's an earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The only time in the book of Revelation where people turn to God. They're living out our January prayer. Teach them to fear the Lord. They are complete fear of the Lord. And they're turning their lives over to him. They're repenting of their sin. And it's the only time. You know, there's a lot of thunder that we can't ingest in about God and in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of holiness about God and the truth about God that we can't take in. But this we can. We can take this as fuel for our spiritual lives. Be a witness to those around you. Jesus himself said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Do you feel starved in your spiritual life? Start feeding on the things of God, the things that are closest to his heart, evangelism. You find yourself nourished. There's something to chew on. But in light of all this, the ultimate sweetness is to come. Continue to live out your baptism. The sweet thing is God's with you in a powerful way. The sour thing is that it will cost you because Satan hates you. But continue to live out your baptism because the ultimate sweetness is to come heaven. It's the seventh trumpet that we are longing for. Let's read about this sweetness in verse 15. And then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones, from Revelation 4, before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. What's he leaving out there? Is to come. Because he's already come. So he is and he was. He's present tense and he's only past tense there. We are present tense with the Lord. Oh, we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. I can't wait. Because you have taken your great power and have begun your reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. And listen to this last verse. And then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. The fifth trumpet sounds, and that's the ultimate sweetness. Heaven. Heaven. Oh, we could talk so much about the sweetness of heaven, and we are going to talk about that in the weeks to come, but for the sake of time, we're just going to bracket it, and I just want to point this one thing out. This verse Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within the temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. So what's the temple again? Us. Where's the temple now? In where? In heaven. So that we are in God, we are fully in God, and where's the thunderstorm? In us. The temple. You get that? Am I the only one excited about that? Just marinate in that for a second. You'll catch it. That the temple, which was us on this earth, is now in heaven. It is in God. And that same thunderstorm that we could not ingest, that we could not digest, is now inside of us. Us in Christ and Christ in us. Come on now. Oh, touchdown. No pun intended for this afternoon. The very holiness of God that we could not ingest will fully reside in us. That is going to be pretty sweet. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see only reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as I am fully known." We're going to fully know the holiness of God, that same seven thunders that angel spoke that we couldn't even take in because we can't eat thunder. It's going to be residing within us. Oh, we'll get into that in the weeks to come. You'll get excited about it, trust me. So if I were to decode this cryptic message from Revelation 10, and I could be wrong, but I'm probably not. No, I invite dialogue. Here's what I would say. Get out there and be a faithful witness, Revelation 11. But in doing so, there will be some sweet and sour elements to it, just like John ate that scroll, the simple truth. God will be with you in a powerful way, which is pretty sweet. And it will cost you because Satan hates you. That's going to be the sour element. But continue to live out your baptism in front of others because the ultimate sweetness awaits you, heaven for you and those that you bring there. You're going to stand in the presence of Jesus with those that you have brought there. That's the ultimate sweetness that he's talking about there. Now, you can disagree with a lot of my interpretation of Revelation. And I invite the dialogue. But one thing you can't disagree with is that. Because the rest of the Bible literally screams that. Get out there and be a faithful witness. There's going to be some good and bad things to it. God's with you in a powerful way. It's going to cost you because Satan hates you. I can prove that anywhere else in Scripture. Continue to live out your baptism in front of others because the ultimate sweetness, heaven is to come. Heaven is to come for those and for those that you bring there. That's all throughout the Bible. So here's what I want us to consider. Consider two things. Pray for an opportunity to share the gospel this week. And fully expect the God who can shake the earth, who can throw a planet through the sky, is going to move some little human being who's not a believer in your path, in your way, and it's going to be an opportunity for you to live out your baptism in front of them. Just deny yourself, take up your cross, and all you have to do is just be a faithful witness. You're not in charge with the results, leave that up to God. Just be a faithful witness. With the power that he enables. He's with you in a powerful way, just like he is with Elijah, just as he was with Moses. He's with you in a powerful way. Pray for an opportunity to share the gospel this week with someone individual. Second thing I want you to consider is this. Embrace our love your neighbor projects with everything. This spring and this summer, we're going to hopefully do 3 projects. Just an opportunity to present the gospel, an opportunity for us to collectively live out our baptism in front of this community, our dead to self, our resurrected to Christ, and embrace them with so much so that if Jesus were to come and stand here today, he would not give us a rebuke, he would give us a hug. So pray for an opportunity to share the gospel this week. And embrace our Love Your Neighbor projects, which we're going to tell you about next week. All right. Let's wrap this up. Revelation, there's a lot of symbols in here, and this represents this, and this represents this. And so I feel like I can close with a little bit of a symbol this morning, okay? I don't think that's a bit of a stretch. When I look around this room this morning, you know what I see? A bunch of old trucks. God could choose to use anything at all to accomplish the one thing that's closest to his heart. Proclaiming the gospel. But yet he chooses the most unlikely resource. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. He chooses you and he chooses me. So start your engines. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the book of Revelation and how you're speaking to us today. And I pray, Father, that this week that you would go before us and that you would give us these divine appointments, just an opportunity to live out our baptism in front of someone, to be a witness, to be a lampstand for you. Thank you, Lord, that you could use anything, but yet you choose to use us, your church. Thank you for that amazing opportunity to participate in your work. I pray, Lord, for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done this week in our church and in our community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.